If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, 7th chapter. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 tonight. My very earliest memories of reading a Bible date clear back to the first grade. I remember my mother had one of these ancient white bonded leather Bibles. Do you remember seeing these that have like the zipper? You've got that one. This one was old and it was cracking up, bonded leather. We went to church very, very infrequently. I was not churched as a young man. But we were introduced to it long enough to have been briefly in the Word. And as I opened up that Bible, I had a fellow first grader with me. He and I were pretty proud of ourselves for being able to read. And so we took to reading that old hand-me-down, and of course it was the King James Version. We were drawn, of course, to the red letters found in the New Testament. And I remember distinctly that we read from the largest section of red that we could find in all of that little white Bible, and that happened to be the Sermon on the Mount. I specifically remember reading the verily, verilies, and I had no idea what that meant. 20 years later, after I became a Christian, as a new believer, and I finally had enough money to buy the Bible that I wanted to buy. It's something that had calf skin, and it was going to last me a lifetime, and I was so pleased with this new Bible until I opened up the Gospels, and to my shock, I found that the words of Jesus were not in red. I think I assumed that every Bible had the words of Jesus in red. I just thought that that was a foregone conclusion. Well, it turns out that red letter editions are a relatively recent phenomenon. And when I say recent, I'm talking about within the scope of Christendom, right? The last 2,000 years. So I did some research and discovered that red letter Bibles didn't show up on the market until 1901. So that's relatively recent. Louis Klopsch, he was a Prussian gentleman, a godly publisher and editor of the Christian Herald from Chicagoland, was a close friend of D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, if you know about those folks. He came up with an idea. Klopsch had been reading about the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus says, "This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Lewis thought that it would be fitting that all the, all the words universally accepted as the utterances of our Lord and Savior be printed in red to match the color of the blood of the new covenant. And so Mr. Klopsch would go on, he distributed these Bibles, gave many of them away, but he sold a lot of them as well, and he would go on to raise many millions in Christian publishing as well as these Bibles, and he would buoy up this place that we know as Moody Bible Institute today that was really struggling, helped to keep that afloat there in Chicago, along with various Christian relief agencies throughout the world. Well, perhaps you have one of these Louis Klopsch-inspired red letter editions yourselves tonight. And if you do, great. If not, that's great too. It's all God-breathed. One of the unintended consequences of the red letter Bibles has been, there's actually, I don't know, maybe some of you have heard of it, there's a red letter movement wherein people will say, well, we can only really trust the words that are in red then, and that's what we should follow, to the neglect of everything else, which is categorically unscriptural. Like, all of it is theopneustos. It's all God-breathed. It's all God's breath. So, but there is something special about Jesus' words, and we're going to be consuming some of that tonight. This passage that we're in here in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is the largest stretch of red. It's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It is the longest recorded section of Jesus' words in all of Scripture. So pretty special. Jesus' message in this famous passage, it's all about something very radical. A lot of people in the world actually know sections of the Sermon on the Mount, namely chapter 7, "Do not judge," right? Very familiar with that. It's quickly usurping John 3:16 is the most well-memorized passage in Scripture. But Jesus, what does Jesus have to say in Matthew chapters 5 to 7? It's all about this radical kingdom that he's ushering in as Messiah. And he's going to focus on what it looks like to be one of the king's subjects in this upside-down kingdom. He unleashes, as it were, shocking glimpses of what kingdom living looks like. Countercultural examples. Some examples that you know of, Beatitudes. The blessed or the blessed subjects in the kingdom. The poor in spirit. These are the people that are going to be in the kingdom, that are subjects in the kingdom. They're poor in spirit. It's those who mourn. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so on. And so Jesus continues to teach about this countercultural kingdom on matters such as the law. So harkens back to the law of the Old Testament and applies that to matters and how all this relates in the kingdom to matters such as lust and divorce and taking oaths and retaliation. He teaches us to love our enemies, right? That's radical. He teaches us to give to the needy, to pray without pomp, to fast privately, not so that men will see, but that we do those things in private, to pray in private, to give to the needy, to lay up our treasures in heaven. He teaches us not to worry and why we shouldn't worry, that he cares for us individually, even more than the sparrow. He teaches us how to judge rightly, to take the load-bearing plank out of our own eye before we take the sliver out of someone else's. He teaches us how to ask of our loving Father. And finally, he teaches us the famous golden rule. This is how the subjects of the kingdom of heaven should live. But Jesus closes this section, these three chapters, this, his most famous sermon, with a challenge. And as I think this through, you remember Moses as in the book of Deuteronomy, they're in the plains of Moab and they're getting ready to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. Remember, Moses can't go, but he gives them a reminder. He charges them as they're about to enter this promised land. This section reminds me so much of what's going on there. Jesus finishes now this famous sermon, what it looks like to be a subject of the upside down kingdom, and then he gives these final charges, right? With a few very brief paired contrasts as final words of exhortation. And it's interesting because as I first looked at this, maybe some of you who are very astute and pay attention to detail, I've actually changed the title of this message from the two builders to the prince's path. Because as you look at this closing section here, there are actually several pairs of exhortations. Several pairs. Five of these, and they're contrasting pairs, four of which fit into the parable category, so this fits into the prince's parables, but they're extended analogies are in the metaphor category. And the thing is, all of these fit together with a common thread that we'll get to. They're worthy of our attention, and these pairs are the final charges to us if we are subjects of Jesus' upside-down kingdom. This, after all, was written for believers, namely, Jewish believers. We'll be getting to that in 0 hour here shortly. We're studying the Gospels. We'll take an introduction to the Gospels tomorrow and then into the Gospel of Matthew. But this is written for believers. It's an introduction to what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And this first contrast that we see via pairs, this first one, this first section, and it's in your outline there, there are actually two separate pairs here, but they're telling the same story. And the point is that subjects of the upside-down kingdom knowingly enter a constricted space. A constricted space. So Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So our Lord's command, it's an imperative. This is something that he's commanding that we do. It's imperative that we do this thing. And so the command is, what's the word that's used there? What's the action word? Enter the narrow gate. The word that's used here for narrow is stenos. And that's the word from which we get the medical term stenosis. Stenosis is the narrowing of a passage. Many of you will remember, Pastor Larry, you know this word, don't you? You'll remember a while back that Pastor Larry had a procedure done on his spine to relieve spinal stenosis, the narrowing of his lower spinal column so that he walked kind of funny here around the church if he could walk at all, and that's because there was such a narrowing in his spinal column that the spinal cord was squeezed along with some nerve bundles, so it made it difficult. Caesar, you can relate that to that as well. Didn't you have a similar procedure done? So that narrowing, same thing happens in a lot of our arteries as we go. There's some stenosis that happens as well. So it's a constriction, it's a narrowing, and I want you to think of stenos then as a constricted space. The King James Version uses the word straight when it describes this gate. And we hear the word straight, typically we're thinking straight, but the spelling here is straight when it describes this gate. And so we should be thinking of a straight jacket. What's a straight jacket do? It constrains you, doesn't it? Right? That's what a straight jacket does. It constricts and restricts its wearer. If you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember, and I've got a little graphic up here, a little illustration, you'll remember the main character, his name is Christian. He flees the city of destruction, and he's told by evangelist that he must flee to the wicket gate. The wicket gate. An evangelist tells him that the wicket gate is the only place where he can find salvation, where he can be freed from his sin burden. Well, a wicket gate, when I first heard that, I thought it was a wicked gate. But it's not a wicked gate, it's a wicket gate. A wicket gate, and if you understand the game of cricket, you understand some of this narrowing as well. But often wicket gates, as in the next graphic up here, in the next picture, are built into a larger or broader gate or right next to it. You see here in this castle situation here. Wicket gates are narrow enough, restrictive enough, that only one individual may pass through at a time. It's a pedestrian entryway. It's a narrower opening. And so you can see why Bunyan chose that terminology here, especially when we consider Jesus' contrast between the wide and then the narrow. So that's why he mentions the wicket gate. Jesus' next words in our passage are, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." So the imagery that he uses is, I think it's so powerful and relatable for us. Everyone has to pass through the portal, as it were. There's the broad way, the vast way. That's going to be through the larger gate. Passing by that way, through that gate, takes no intentionality. You don't have to pay attention. You don't have to take great concern. The broadness of the wide gate is such that you sort of just follow through with the crowd. No discomfort. You're kind of carried along, go with the flow. It's easy to pass through. But on the other hand, passing through the narrow gate, that does take some intentionality. You have to intentionally find yourself through the wicket gate. You don't just happen to pass through that stenos constricted gate. You intentionally get out of the crowd, so to speak, and go through the more narrow gate on the narrow path. So you have to seek it out. You have to mean to go through. You have to strive for it, even. Not only that, but every person that goes through the narrow gate has to go alone. It's one at a time, isn't it? One at a time. You're not shoulder to shoulder. Passing through this stenos gate, this constricted gate, is for the individual. Friends, isn't this a picture of our culture today? Today's culture, many are telling us that those who believe God's word, that we're on the wrong side of history. Don't you see that this is that you're so outside of what's really going on in our culture that you're literally out of touch, you're outdated, and that you're narrow? It's always been that way. Christian, your views are narrow-minded and exclusive. They're too restrictive, too much constraint. Why don't you just join the rest of humanity and realize that love is love? Women's rights are human rights. I remember a time stationed in Korea. It was active duty Army. It was my first enlistment. Was stationed in Korea for a year, coming home after a late night, not proud of this, of carousing. There are wild party villages there. There's quite the nightlife. Ready-made places to entice soldiers to dump their entire paycheck and lose their souls. Well, I was coming back an early morning onto post. The sun had barely come up. I walked past a chapel there on Camp Hovey, Korea. Even from the outside, I could hear a charismatic chaplain who's carrying on and on about Christian living. I remember thinking to myself, those Joes in there are so missing out. Like, we're only here for a year. You got to live it up while you're here. What are they doing? They've been duped. They're deceived. Too bad for them. Meanwhile, unbeknownst to me, they were passing through the wicket gate while I was mindlessly and happily carrying on through the wide gate with everyone else on the broad way to destruction. Praise God. He rescued me. Thing is, from the outside looking in, following Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, is unreasonably restrictive. Do any of you remember that? Looking at Christians and thinking how simple they are and how silly all that they're up to is. That's just an unreasonably restrictive lifestyle, that it's unnecessarily difficult and uncomfortable. Who in the world would ever want to take that road? So uncomfortable. But the reality is, and if you're one of the king's subjects, you know this, following the prince's path is hard, isn't it? It is hard. Yes, even harder than living in the way of the world. But ironically, it is at the same time easier. C.S. Lewis illustrates this phenomenon in his final book. If you've checked out, check back in. This is so powerful, this illustration that he gives. The last book in the series of the Chronicles of Narnia is entitled The Last Battle. The heroic and good king named Tyrion, he was engaged in a horrific battle. He and the other good guys were forced into a stable. It was in a barn. And from the outside of that barn, to everyone who looked at it, it seemed tiny and dark and foreboding and restrictive. Scary even. But once inside, King Tyrion looked around and he could hardly believe his eyes. There was the blue sky overhead and grassy country spreading as far as he could see in every direction. And his new friends were all around him laughing. "It seems then," said Tyrion, smiling to himself, "that the stable seemed from within and the stable seen from without are two different places." Then another character says, "Its inside is bigger than its outside." "Yes," said Queen Lucy. If you know the story, Queen Lucy is one of the Pevensey children, one of the Narnian royals from our world that's in this Narnian world. She says, "In our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." Yes, Christianity appears too narrow, too difficult, unnecessarily restrictive. To be sure, it is narrow, it is difficult, and it does constrain, and we have to actively make the choice to jump into that. But the irony is that it actually liberates us. The truth sets us free, and those who are set free are free indeed. Four chapters down the road, and here's the irony. Jesus plays this out because four chapters down the road in chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Come to me." He's calling them to the same kingdom. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Friends, following Jesus, even though it seems harder from the outside, it's actually easier once inside. And it's bigger on the inside than on the outside. Counterintuitive, isn't it? But if you're in, you know that. You know that. Subjects of the upside-down kingdom knowingly enter this constricted space, the narrow way. And the next pair in this string of contrasted pairs are these two trees, right? So in the first contrast here, we have the two gates and the two paths. Now we have these two trees here in the second contrast, the two trees. Subjects of the upside-down kingdom learn to discern the shepherd's voice. Jesus' next statement seems out of place, but just like his presentation of the first pairs, this pair begins with an imperative. This time, it's not enter, it's beware. Look out. Verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. What is it that Jesus warns us about in this passage? He's warning of an imposter. He warns us not just of something, but of someone. Someone is going to look like a healthy tree. Someone is going to look like a harmless sheep. Someone is going to prophesy. That is, teach. As though they're teaching the oracles of God, something as though it were true when it is in fact untrue. He or she is this person who Jesus is warning us of, someone called a false prophet. I think that typically when we hear about false prophets today, it's hard for us to look at that through a modern lens. When we think of a false prophet, sometimes it's a bit obscure. We sometimes would think of someone who's a wacky heretic, street preaching, or maybe going door to door. There is some of that, after all, in our communities, right? Less, more and more. But we think of the cults and so forth. But and to be sure, those types are out there. But I believe Jesus is warning us of something that is far more insidious. Because I don't think the folks coming door to door are as much of a threat to us. But something that comes from within is far more dangerous. Something closer to home. Paul in Acts chapter 20 warns of something similar. He warns the church leaders there who have spiritual oversight in Ephesus. They're in Miletus now. He's bidding them farewell. But just like Jesus, Paul speaks of false prophets that will come from within. Someone in their own vineyard. So Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Remember, he's talking about the elders and the Ephesian church. He's talking to them. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he, Jesus, obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Friends, these fierce wolves in sheep's clothing seem safe and healthy, Christian on the outside. And earlier I mentioned those in this world who tout phrases like, love is love. Doesn't that sound good? It sounds so good. Sounds like Jesus, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. So what's wrong with two people, no matter who they are, loving one another? It sounds so healthy, even Christ-like. The only problem is it's a deception. Christians are introducing, and this is, you may think that I'm just beating, that I'm just kicking the LGBT thing over and over again, but Christians, friend, Denominations across the nation and across the world are embracing the entire LGBT plus ideology into churches and into entire denominations. We had some elders in our church that had the foresight years ago to build some things into our constitution so that we would be well aware of these things as they're now coming to pass. Right? But this ideology wants to spring up, and we see it even in our community, in bookstores downtown, by leaders of churches. Friends, 15 years ago, this would be absolutely unheard of. There are those who would like our own church to do the same. And the enemy wants this ideology, this lie, to creep in any way that it can, and believe me, it wants to come even from within. How do you think it happens in these denominations? This is just one example, but it fits our current context. Each generation, we know, has its own challenges, its own disease trees, its own wolves in sheep's clothing. But beware, be discerning, look for the fruit. It's not this strange person out there. It comes from within. Beware, be discerning, listen for the voice of the shepherd. You'll know them by their fruit. Do the ideologies align with the whole counsel of God? Beware, especially in our age, of embracing love to the neglect of truth. We should be able to communicate truth in love. They're both there, right? I love what Warren Wiersbe said about this. He said, truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. So those are the two trees, being able to identify and discern the shepherd's voice and be able to discern a diseased tree from a healthy tree. Now let's look at the two confessions. There are two confessions, a pair of confessions here. Subjects of the upside-down kingdom confess the Lord they know relationally. Two confessions. Next three verses offer an example of illegitimate disciples or false subjects. In verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So maybe you're wondering where the pair is here. I think that it's implied on this one. There are those who say, "Lord, Lord," and mean it. That's what we're supposed to do. When we call him Lord, we're calling him Master. We're called to do that. And when we think of someone who says, "Lord, Lord," what comes to mind? Christians, right? We've mentioned it enough here for the Sunday night crowd to know that Lord, Kyrios, means Master. And only those who thought that they were Christ followers in the first century would confess Jesus as Kyrios, right? Those who were not Christian would be okay to confess Caesar as Kyrios, Kaiser as Kyrios. Genuine Christians convictionally could not declare that, Caesar as Lord or Master. So these that are confessing Jesus as Lord are a bit of a conundrum because they would seemingly be Christians and committed Christians at that. They would seem to be allegiant to Christ. And not only do they say Kyrios, Master, twice, not only do they say it twice. They say, "Lord, Lord." And as we've talked about Hebrewisms, we've talked about this Hebrew way of emphasis, a way to put an exclamation mark there was to say something not once, but twice or three times. So when Jesus says, "Truly, truly," he's saying, "Amen, amen," he's really adding some emphasis to that verse. And so when they're saying, "Lord, Lord," these confessors are emphasizing Jesus' lordship. So not only do they sound like Christians, they act like Christians as well. These people, do you see it here? They're actually in ministry, aren't they? They're teaching, they're prophesying in Jesus' name. They have a spiritual deliverance ministry. They're even performing mighty works, miraculous works, as it were, in Jesus' name. Wow. So Jesus' declaration's shocking then, isn't it? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And the implication is sobering. We can look, we can act, we can even feel like Christians and be affirmed as Christians among other Christians without really being known by Jesus. So examining the language is really helpful here because we're like, whoa, what's going on here? And it should cause us to pause. Notice especially the language that's used. And now this comes out in the Greek a little bit more in the English because in three separate occasions, it's talking about prophesying. It's talking about casting out demons. It's talking about doing mighty works. And twice there in the English, you see that the pronoun we is used. But in the inflected verb form here, if you read in the Greek, it's actually three times that it's like we're saying, we did this, we did this, we. Right? We can operate in this way. Right? Luke's account is helpful as well. So who is the attribution going to here? Who is the credit going to? Here are things that we did. It's not as though that we're operating in the Spirit of God and that He's with us and that we have a relationship with Him, but these are things that we're doing. And Luke 6, which is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, it's, you know, Jesus was on a preaching circuit, and He used the same sermons in different places. But the presentation, as it would be if Pastor Rich preaches a message and preaches here and then maybe over in Haviland, Kansas, it's going to be essentially the same message, but some of the wording is going to be different. And Luke records when Jesus preaches this message elsewhere on a plain, he says in the same section, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" So they were Christians in name only, even though it looked like they were Christians, that they were doing things that Christians do, even in Christian ministry, they were fakes. And it becomes clear that these confessors are those whose lips confessed, but their lives didn't. And this leads us to our final pair, where we find these two builders, these two foundations, Subjects, friends of the upside-down kingdom, hear Jesus' words and take actions. So our final few verses here, verses 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Powerful analogy. Houses are analogous here to lives. We all build our lives. We all build houses. We build our lives based upon how we see our world and understand our world. Our houses are the places in which we dwell day in and day out. And our houses are what other people see. Now, these two shelters, these two homes that were built, these are men who are just living life, but two houses here. And evidently, they're built by men skilled enough to build them. I couldn't build a house from the ground up. My dad used to do that. Helped him with some of those, but these are skilled men. They built these houses. Ostensibly, these were both built so as to resemble homes that appeared to be structurally sound, to be well built, to do what houses do, to provide shelter, to provide a sanctuary, to provide a place to sleep, a place to eat, to live and thrive, and to offer a shield from the outside elements. And these houses seemed identical to the onlooker. Similarly sound until what? The rain fell and the floods came. The word for floods here is literally rivers. This type of flooding, river flooding, is not foreign to us here, is it? Brazingtons? Others of you that have experienced in recent years, flash flooding, right? The rain fell and the floods came. This type of flooding isn't a foreign concept to us. In the Middle East, in fact, in the Near East, there's a terrain featured called a wadi. Streams, riverbeds that are usually dry until the rivers come. Some of you have seen Kilpecker Creek in that fashion back in the late 80s, if you remember that. Remember seeing vehicles bobbing up and down in that thing. We get these from time to time here. They're flash floods. And praise God, I don't believe we had any this summer. Keep it that way. Lord, we pray. But these two homes, they go through though identical in every other way, were about to be exposed for their one difference, weren't they? The house that's built by the wise men was built upon what? The rock. And Luke's gospel, again, records the building process in a little more detail. Luke 6:48, it says, "The man dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." Conversely, the foolish man built his house where? On the sand. People still do this today. Some of the homes, you probably saw some videos, and we do pray for those in Florida. We prayed some already. We've seen videos of what happens when the rain comes and the storm surge comes, if you will. Places like Sanibel Island and Naples and Fort Myers. The wise man's home did not fall. The foolish man's home, on the other hand, fell, and great was the fall of it. I found it very interesting that very few resources, very few books and articles and so forth dealt with the parable that's in this passage. So there are books, I mean, numbers of books, and it's just all the parables. And I've looked at too many of them, probably. But this is a parable, and it's a famous one, but most of them don't treat this one. And I think its lack of treatment is probably owing to its simplicity. Pretty simple one, isn't it? Wise people hear what Jesus says and do what Jesus says. Wise people hear what Jesus says and do what Jesus says. I mean, that's profoundly simple, but it's hard at the same time, isn't it? Foolish people also hear what Jesus says and don't do it. I love the way Eugene Peterson, he's the author of that paraphrase, The Message, you're familiar with. I like the way he phrased this in his paraphrase. He says, "If you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you're like a stupid carpenter who built his house on the sandy beach." That's about as simple as it gets, isn't it? Simple words of wisdom. Do what Jesus says. Just like Jesus' half-brother James said in chapter 1, verse 22 of his letter, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And what's the next part say? Deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Subjects of Jesus' upside-down kingdom, be doers and not hearers only. Otherwise, what are you doing? You're only deceiving yourself. Deception. Did you catch that that's the common thread through all of these pairs? We can think we're just fine on the wide path, like I did, enchanted by the world and a cloud of deception. We pass through the broad gate to destruction. We can be lulled in our Christian circles of fellowship. We can become anesthetized and be oblivious to diseased and corrupt trees that spring up with no fruit on them, like fierce wolves in sheep's clothing. We can talk like Christians, believe in the lordship of Christ even, make professions of faith, engage in meaningful and powerful ministry that's even recognized by others, and yet have no real relationship. We can be deceived. I wonder, do you know him? And does he really know you? We can build a house that everyone admires. It looks like the other subjects' homes on the outside. But what happens on that day when the rain comes down? Maybe you think this message is a cheap trick to get you to doubt your salvation. It's not. Jesus preaches this to a lot of devout folks on purpose. This is Jesus' exhortation. It's not one that I made up. I do believe in having a blessed assurance of our salvation. Those of you that know me well know that I believe that. But I also know that the Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we might examine ourselves, that we're to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, and that we should do that regularly. Test ourselves. So I ask you to take this outline with you this week in your time of devotion. Meditate on these pairs. Have you passed through the straight gate? Are you on the narrow road? Do you have discernment enough to see a diseased tree? Do you have a bona fide relationship with the one who died for you? Do you know him, and does he know you? Do you know your Bible well? And not only know your Bible well, but do what it says. Or are you the one who knows the answers, but doesn't live it out. Don't deceive yourselves. As we close tonight, let's pray together. Would you bow your heads? Lord God Almighty, we align our prayer tonight with David's in Psalm 25. Make us to know your ways, Lord. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all the day long. And Lord, we know from Psalm 16 that you delight to do this and that we should delight in it as well. Lord, don't abandon us to the pit. You make known to us the path of life. And in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to keep you on the Prince's path and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time now and forevermore.